Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, which even though we go over, we traverse your word over the years. Nevertheless, every time we go over it again, something new is picked out. And in some way, it washes us and cleanses us and throws light on our pathway. We pray that tonight that may happen again, that the Holy Spirit will be with us, that the Lord Jesus will be with his people by his Spirit. And we pray that as your word is open, so we may sense the presence of the great shepherd amongst us. And we need your shepherding, Heavenly Father, because we come to you tonight not as simple as automatons, but as people who live in this world with all of its difficulties, its fallenness, its disappointments, its surprises, its twists, its turns. And we are so desperately in need of having you as our shepherd and having you to guide us through life. So will you do that for us tonight, we pray, as we come again to this great gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week you will remember that we started this series of Bible studies on the Gospel of Mark, which we are calling a journey. We are describing it as a journey to the cross. And tonight we're going to do the beginning of the journey. Last week I gave an introductory talk, and I mentioned two things that I think are very important for us to remember. The first is that the most important thing in life is to know God and to be known by him. That is the great ultimate purpose of our lives in this world. We were created to know God and to know that we know him and to know that he loves us and he's known by us and we are known by him. So this idea of knowing God and God knowing us lies at the root of all of the hungers and all of the longings and all of the things that our hearts look for. We look for these things in various things in life. There's something in our heart that says, I'm looking for a home to rest my soul. And so we look for that in relationships. We look for it in children. We look for it in jobs, in ambitions, in successes, achievements. We look for all of that there. But at the end of the day, what we need fundamentally and basically is the knowledge of God. Not that those other things are unnecessary, but that we need first and foremost the knowledge of God. All right, so we spoke about that last week. And the reason why I said that last week is because the Gospel of Mark, by presenting itself as a journey, it's taking us on a journey to the knowledge of God. How did the early disciples get to know God? They got to know God through their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they got to know God. And as they journeyed with Christ, they became more and more aware of who God was, what he was, what he was like, because they observed the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ related to him. And then I also spoke to you last week about this notion, this idea of being awakened spiritually. That the way in which we get to know God and the way in which the whole relationship between us and God is forged is through God sovereignly working in our lives and making us awake, awakening us out of our deep spiritual torpor and sleep and our ignorance and death, spiritual death. And it's a funny thing because we aren't aware of it happening. It's sovereign. It is a hidden work of God. And so we're just going through life. We may go to church for 30 years or 40 years and just do our lives and think we're doing the best. And then one day we discover there's something more that we haven't actually found out about yet. And we become curious and hungry. And we discover that there's a sort of an awakening happening within us. And so that's what happened with the disciples as they walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. As they walked with him and more of what his mission was and who God was and how he related to his Father was revealed to them, the more they discovered how little they actually knew. And it's only at the end of the Gospel, especially in the Gospel of John, that Thomas bows before the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "My Lord, my God." It took the whole Gospel for him to see that, to get there. So there's an awakening process that takes place in all of us. And so with that in mind, we come to Mark chapter 1 this evening, and I'm reading the first 13 verses. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Now we're going to commence our journey tonight with Mark. And immediately we notice that Mark's beginning words, his opening words, his introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ is much shorter than the other Gospels. Mark is a short Gospel. There's an immediacy with Mark. He's different to the other Gospel writers. In fact, the whole notion of a Gospel is a very strange notion. It was not known in literature before these four Gospels were written. The word Gospel was known, proclamation was known, but this kind of writing about a person, which is not strictly speaking a biography, but rather a window into the life of this man Jesus, this kind of Gospel writing was unknown. And Mark's one is the earliest one, and it is the shortest one of the lot. And so Mark writes with this immediacy about him. Everything is short-circuited and shortcut because he wants to get to the action as quickly as possible. And so first of all, I want you to see where the idea of a journey comes from. And you'll see that in the beginning verses of Mark's Gospel, you see the idea of walking with Jesus being a journey is not something that I pluck out of my mind to present to you as a way of talking about Mark's Gospel. It's the way in which the text presents itself. It's the way in which the Gospel itself presents itself to us, so that in these opening verses, the word way and the word path is mentioned. All three, twice the word way and once the word path. I'll send my messenger ahead of you and who'll prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. This is a quotation from Isaiah and a quotation from Malachi. And this is how John fulfills these prophecies and presents the Savior to us, that the Savior is going to go on a journey, and his journey is going to be from the cradle to the cross. And we are going to join with him in these 3 years before the cross. And we're going to link up with his disciples, and we're going to read the account as Mark presents it to us as we go to the cross with him. So the idea of a journey is not a make-believe thing. It is something that appears in the text, and particularly in the last half of Mark's Gospel, you'll see that the idea that the disciples are on a journey with Jesus, which means not just a physical journey, but on a spiritual journey of enlightenment and awakening and understanding. The last half of Mark's Gospel particularly underscores that. Now, we need to remember that our Christian faith is not a mystical faith. Hinduism is mystical. Buddhism can be mystical. But the Christian faith is not mystical. And when you get expressions of the Christian faith that come across as mystical, you need to know they're on the wrong track. Like these people who go away for these silent retreats and things like that. That's sinking into mysticism. And these people who visit these various shrines and do this kind of thing, that is a mysticism. And we want to be careful that we don't fall into mysticism, because Christianity is rooted in bedrock history. We are not into mysticism. We're into facts. People often say, you Christians believe blindly. You've got blind faith. No, no, no. We haven't got blind faith. The evolutionist has got blind faith. He believes in something that can't be proved, you see, and has never been proved. So his faith is blind, but our faith is not blind, because we believe in facts. We believe only what we can read and what can be proven to be true. And so we are not mystics in any sense of the word. And so this is a way that's got teaching in it. It's a way that is rooted in history, and it's a way that will be practical, life-transforming, and will finally lead to salvation. And we'll see more of this as we get to the second half of the Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ lived and ministered in real time and space history. All right, now, what Mark does is, having kind of set the tone for us by mentioning this idea of a path and mentioning this idea of a way, is he introduces a very great person to us. He introduces this person of Jesus to us. But the way in which Jesus is introduced to us by Mark makes us see and understand and makes us sense that we have been confronted by a very strange, unique personage. This person is nowhere to be equated. No one like him can be found on the planet at all. He's a very, very great person. And this can be seen in four different ways. First of all, you can see it through the names and the titles that Mark uses about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a very important opening to the gospel. In the beginning. Where else do you read these words, in the beginning? In Genesis chapter 1. And yes, John, you're quite right. And in Genesis chapter 1. So we've got a hark back here to God's first great creation. And now we've got, and God's great creation included the garden, included Adam, included Eve. And now we've got the coming of the second Adam. So in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus Christ is not a name and surname. It's presented like that because Greek people did not understand the idea of a Messiah. It's Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. But Greek people didn't understand that sort of language, so they shortened it. Mark was writing mainly for Greek people. He was writing mainly for people who weren't Jews. He just shortens it to Jesus Christ, but it's Jesus the Christ. The Christ is a title of the great messianic figure that the Jewish people were expecting. They did not understand the messianic figure to be necessarily divine or God. They expected some sort of divinely anointed king to come. They didn't know what he was going to be like other than that he was going to be triumphant. And so Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus, of course, is the name that has been given to Jesus in his humanity. The word means Savior. It's the same name as the Old Testament Joshua. And it means Savior. And so Jesus was a fairly common name in those days, and there are, according to one scholar, at least 20 references to the name of Jesus in different old Greek documents dating from that age to other people named Jesus. But after the first century, Jewish people stopped naming their children Jesus. But today, Spanish people, Spanish-speaking people still use the name Jesus as a first name. So the name Jesus is a common name, but it meant Savior, and this name is the name that was given to our Savior, and he is Jesus, but not simply Jesus, he is Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ, as Mark calls him. And more than that, Mark describes him as the Son of God. Now, you may read that very quickly in a blink and say, well, I know all about those things because we celebrate it, and we know about those things, we know that the doctrine of the Trinity, we know that. But what you may not know is that the Son of God was in actual fact a title that carried with it a great deal of danger in Mark's day because the Roman emperors called themselves sons of God and had coins printed with their names on it, calling themselves Son of God. So for Mark to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God at the time that he was writing when Christians were being persecuted, the time when Mark was writing, you say about 30 years or so after all the events, this is the time when Christians were being thrown into the arenas and they were fighting wild animals and being persecuted and killed. And Mark writes down that Jesus is the Son of God. No, no, Mr. Emperor, you are not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. But the emperors believed that they were sons of God. They were divine in some way. So an emperor cult arose in Rome around about that time. So Jesus is presented to us as a royal figure. He's a king. He's the fulfillment of all prophecy. And he's got the name Son of God, which is a bold, bold term beyond the understanding that the average Jewish person would have had of the Messiah. But Mark introduces him to us in this way so that we get the impression that we are starting our journey in the presence of a very important person. Now, I want to stop there for a moment and say to you folks that in our daily walk with God as Christians, we must be careful that in all of our daily dealings with each other that we do not lose sight of the greatness of our Savior. We must not trivialize Jesus, and we must not lose sight of the fact that we belong to a very great person, and it's a great person who is walking with us through life. And so Mark presents the greatness of this person to us, first of all, through the names and titles he uses, and then secondly, by his quotation from Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And see what it says. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now this is an amalgamation of two prophecies, of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 and Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. John doesn't mention Malachi because, typical of his age and so on, you mentioned the major prophet, not the minor one. He just puts the prophecy together as one, and he amalgamates the two in that way. And what he's doing by doing this is telling us that this man who's going to introduce Jesus to the world, John the Baptist, is coming as a result of prophecies made hundreds of years before. In other words, he's rooting Jesus in the historic tradition of old Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew of Jews. He's the coming Messiah. He's the one who is going to have a forerunner, just like ancient kings used to have forerunners running before them saying, make way, the king is coming. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has his forerunner as well, foretold by the scriptures here from Isaiah and also from Malachi. And so here is this voice who is preaching to the crowd saying, the king is coming, make way, get ready for the coming of the king. And how do you get ready for the coming of the king? You get ready for the coming of the king by repenting of your sins, says John the Baptist. And so it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then there's this strange description of what John looked like. Now, just pause for a moment and imagine this. Here, suddenly, out of nowhere, out of the desert, comes a strange person dressed in animal skins and warning you to repent of your sins because someone was coming who was greater than he, who was on his way. And the way in which you prepare for him is to repent of your sins. If you were a devout Jewish person, your mind would immediately go back to the two prophecies just mentioned, Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi. You would say, wow, this is the one that God said would come to prepare us for the coming of the king. And so the way in which you prepared for his coming was to make sure that you repented of your sins, you changed your lifestyle, and you came to John, you were baptized in the Jordan River. John was a very famous person in his day. You cannot begin to believe the impact that John the Baptist had on his society in his day. It's just quickly written for us like this. And so we tend to read it like that. But you must send yourself back through the centuries and put yourself into the sandals of a first century Jew and listen to this great preacher. Jesus called him the greatest of all the prophets. And John the Baptist preached. And his preaching had such tremendous impact that people came from far and near to hear him on the banks of the Jordan and to publicly confess their sins and to repent of their sins. And by doing so, they were preparing for the coming of the king, who was going to be a king rooted in the traditions of the Jews. The amazing thing. But we know from the other Gospels that there weren't any Jews who came to John. Gentiles came as well. Said, what shall we do? What must we do to repent? And John had to give them instructions of what it meant for them to live changed lives. So how does John introduce this person with whom we're going to journey to us? He introduces him to us by, first of all, telling us some great things about his names, his title. Secondly, by quoting from the scriptures and reminding us of John the Baptist, the great forerunner who prepared the way for him to come. And then thirdly, by the baptism of Jesus himself. Because you will see in verse 9 that at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, here comes this great, glorious and mysterious part of it all that we just read over because we're so familiar with it. But here it is. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So now we have an amazing scene that Mark records for us. We know the other Gospels recorded for us as well, but Mark records the essentials for us. What does he tell us? He tells us, first of all, that a dove came from heaven. That's what he tells us. Now, there's only one place in the ancient Jewish writings where a dove is mentioned as representing the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Genesis 1, where it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, the word should be translated fluttered over the waters. So this is a reference to something very great. This is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. The dove comes from heaven. And so there's a reference here to Genesis chapter 1. There's a reference to the parties of creation. God was involved in creation. The Spirit was involved in creation. God's Word was involved in creation. He spoke the Word and He spoke the world into being. And we know that the Lord Jesus was the agent of creation. He's the Word of God. And what do we have here at the baptism? We have the same three persons present at the baptism of Christ. What do we have? We have the dove, the Spirit descending on Him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, and the Son, with whom I'm well pleased. So the Trinity is represented to us here in these opening verses of Mark's Gospel. And Mark, not intending to explain everything to us, merely presents us with the fact that this person whom we follow is a very great person indeed. Because this person whom we follow is the same person who was present when the world was created. And God says to him, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." So we are introduced to the teaching of the Holy Trinity. Now, it's not given to us in nice, simple form, but nevertheless, it's important for us to note it and to recognize that the doctrine of the Trinity, our God being Trinity, a triune God, is woven into the warp and the woof of the Scriptures. Now, it's very hard for us to understand the Trinity and to try to get a handle on the Trinity. And we should just take a little note from what God says to Jesus here. He says, "You are my Son, whom I love." Now, God has loved Jesus from eternity. God loved Jesus before Jesus became incarnate. So the picture that we draw from the Scriptures, when you search the Scriptures and try to stretch out what it says about the Scriptures, is that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity, one God, three persons, how do they behave? What is the character of the Trinity? The character of the Trinity is one of mutual love and service. So the Father serves the Son, and the Son serves the Father, and the Spirit serves the Son. Spirit serves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Father loves the Son. And so when the Father says to the Son, "My Son, whom I love," you have got a very different God to any other God that is worshipped in the world today. Because no other God in the world in any religion is called a Father. No other God in any religion has got a Son. And furthermore, He says, this is the Son whom He loves. But He doesn't just start loving the Son because the Son got baptized. Aha, you know, you got baptized. Now I love you. It's not like that. No, this is the Son that I've loved from eternity. So what we are told is that the character of our God is not only Trinitarian, but it's a Trinity of love from eternity. So when we talk about the love of God, it's not a pious platitude. You know, other religions cannot talk like that with any certainty. Only we can as Christians. Because our God has been loving from eternity. He's been loving from eternity. Other religions may stress the greatness of the God they worship or how almighty He is, but our God is not just great and almighty, but He is a God of infinite love. He is great, He is almighty, but all of that almightiness and greatness is completely couched within the character of His love. The Trinity is a Trinity of love. You know, what you believe about God affects the way you live your life in the end. You know, if you believe that there's no God like atheists do, then everything in life is blind chance. Just think of that. You meet a girl one day or a guy one day when you're young. You fall in love. There is no divine providence or purpose in that at all. It's just blind chance. You happen to meet when the chemicals were all right. And you connect it chemically. And so your marriage is based on chemicals and nothing more. It's all just blind chance. Because there's no love involved. If you believe in a unitary God, that is a God who is not Trinity, then he may have great power and he may know a lot of things, but the one thing he did not know way back in eternity was love. Because he had no one to love. He had no one to love. He was all by himself, a unitary God. But our God was never by himself. You see, our Father in heaven was never by himself. The Son was always there and the Spirit was always there. Three persons, one God, always loving each other. And so for that reason, when we take up our journey with the Lord Jesus Christ and we focus on the second person of the Trinity, he introduces us to the Father and we are brought into a relationship with a very, very unique, very great God whose greatness will challenge all of our perceptions, everything we can think of, everything we can think of. Do you know the almightiness of God? I've said this before and I'll say it again. It's a scary thing. Do you know that? You know, because I come from a long line of cowards, I'm scared of space travel. You know? I told you last week of these people who want to go and live on Mars. Do you know, our God created the universe. You know, people say, God is great. Fine. How great is he? Have you looked at the universe lately? Seen how great the universe is? I'm telling you, it's a scary place, people. It's scary out there. It is huge. And there's no way that I can conceive of this God or imagine him or think of him or know him unless in some way he breaks through all of that vastness of creation and somehow touches us in something that he's got to create called time. So he creates a planet that's got time. And at some point in this space and time, he makes himself known. Can you imagine? This great God contracting himself down is bigger than the universe to this tiny little planet to become a seed in a virgin's womb. It's inconceivable. It's madness to the world. No wonder half the world doesn't believe it. It's a story you can't believe unless you wake up. You see? You've got to wake up to believe it. And so if you have no God, then everything's blind chance. If you have a unitary God, you've got a God who's never has not been loving all his life because he's never known love. But if you believe in the Trinity, if you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even though you don't get it all together in one go, nevertheless, you are safe in the keeping of a God who has known what it is to love, who has been loved and been loved and been loving from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, the only reason why this Creator would create would be so that he could dispense his love to that creation. And when you get to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the grip of a love that not even God himself can escape from because it's him himself. See? That's why God can never give you up. That's why Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. How can they? It's just a way of saying that once I've laid my claim on you, once you are mine, once you have known me, and are known by me, you can never then again be unknown by me. See? You can't be unborn again. You can never be lost once you are known by me. So, let's not just slip over these words of Mark when he says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Stop there and say, wait a minute, this is something very, very big. Lord, give me grace to understand, help me to think about it, just somehow to get a little insight into the greatness of this. That the Son whom you love is the one who identifies himself with sinners to be baptized. He's got no sin to repent of. He's not going to John the Baptist to repent. He's going to John the Baptist to identify with us sinners. You see? Wow, this is tremendous stuff, this. So, I am known, you know. I am known by this one. And you are known by him. And all of my thoughts that distress me, and my inner life that distresses me, and my failures that distress me, he knows about because he identified with sinners. So, John introduces this strange, wonderful person to us in this way. This is the way he introduces him to us. And then you'll notice what happens next. What happens next is that Jesus is immediately cast into a battle, and the battle commences. And this is what it says in verses 12 and 13. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Jesus, you know, second person of the Trinity, Surely on the banks of the Jordan there should be a celebration for this great person. A great king has arrived amongst us. But no, there's no celebration for Jesus. Rather, there's a meeting planned for him with Satan, his great enemy. And so it says that the Spirit sent him out, or thrust him out, into the desert. Remember, the Spirit's third person of the Trinity. Jesus came to this world with a mission, no time for celebrating, out into the desert, and confronts him with Satan. And the imagery of Jesus going to face Satan in the desert reminds us of the story in the book of Leviticus of the great Passover feasts, when the high priest had to lay his hand on a goat and confess all the sins of the people on that goat, and then send that goat out into the wilderness to face all the wild beasts there. It was the scapegoat. Here's a picture of Jesus. It's almost a picture of Jesus as our scapegoat going out into the desert to face the enemy. And the Holy Spirit, who empowers Jesus for ministry, is now going to test him to see whether he will use his divine sonship for his own advantage or submit himself in obedience to God. Now, something we must remember here now. You must remember that Jesus became human. He became a man. He did not become a divine clone. He became a person. He did not become somebody who was just an automaton, a divine automaton, a clone who had no choice of his own. But he was a divine sovereign agent like all human agents. And he had to choose to make God's will his will. The human side of Jesus had to make that choice. And this choice is seen in this confrontation with the devil in the wilderness. And Jesus is confronted by God's enemy. He's the second Adam. Remember? The first Adam met the devil in the garden and made the wrong choice. Here goes the second Adam into the desert, to the place of battle. The desert, the place of trial. And he meets God's enemy again. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes him. And we know from not only here, but we know from the other Gospels as well. So the Lord Jesus Christ has got to make this conscious choice as the divine human Son of God. He's got to make the conscious choice that God's will be his choice throughout all his days. And I want you to notice how Mark describes Jesus' meeting with the enemy here. He describes him as being tempted by Satan. Mark doesn't often use the word devil, because devil, you know, is kind of nondescript, but Satan makes it personal. So the wilderness wasn't an impersonal experience for Jesus. And we all have our own wildernesses, don't we? When we have these struggles against the enemy who gets at us in so many ways, through hard times, difficult times, failures, disappointments, heartache. So the word Satan is a sort of an indication, an awareness of the public persona of the devil, under whom there are legions of subordinate demons whom we will meet in this gospel. So the battle commences. So there was creation, the first creation with the Garden of Eden. There was the first Adam. There was the devil tempting him, and he failed. Here's the Son of God come to earth. And as soon as he's baptized, he's sent out into the wilderness, the second Adam. And there he's confronted by the same tempter who tempted Adam and Eve. And he conquers him in the garden. Do you think the devil will leave him alone? No, he will not. That was a kind of a fundamental battle between Jesus and Satan. But the devil will hound him through all his ministry, just like he hounds us. And the reference, of course, to the wild animals is a sort of a kind of a reminiscence of Eden with its wildness and its pristineness. And here Jesus was, the second Adam, meeting God's enemy. And what was the temptation, do you think, that Jesus really, what was the fundamental thing that Satan was doing with Jesus? Well, the fundamental thing is this. that Satan was tempting Jesus to step out of the orbit of God's plan. That is always the bottom line temptation that the devil has for you and for me all the time, is to step out of the orbit of God's plan, either in business or in relationships or in families or in little things. It's always just to step out of the orbit of God's plan. So Satan confronted the Lord Jesus Christ and thrust before him every possible temptation to step out of the orbit of God's plan, and Jesus Christ defeated Satan by saying no. And we need to remember that that is what the devil wants you and me to do, and why he harasses us the way he does, is to get us to step out of God's orbit. But Jesus stayed up in God's orbit right up to the cross, right up to Gethsemane, the ultimate garden, and Jesus defeated the devil. So this initial defeat is recorded for us right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we take note of that. Now, my friends, as we go home tonight, we need to remember four things. Number one, we're not alone in life's journeys and temptations. We are on our journey with Christ. He's not going to leave us alone for one moment of the day. And secondly, our journey's companion is very, very great. Never trivialize Jesus. And don't put up with people trivializing him when you're in their company. And thirdly, remember that because Jesus is your Savior, Satan will be your enemy. If Jesus is not your Savior, you will not experience the enmity of Satan as much. But when Jesus is your Savior, Satan will be your enemy. And so Mark is writing this down so that we can see these things and say, wow, this happened to Jesus. This is going to happen to me too. But we do not face the trials and the temptations of the devil without a friend. See? Our divine companion is with us all the time. And the victory that Jesus had with the devil in the wilderness is a foretaste and a forerunner of the victory that he will give to us over all of the wiles of the devil. That does not mean we'll not be harassed. Doesn't mean we'll sometimes be tripped up. But it does mean that our great Savior has been there. You see, he's been there and done that. He's been there. There's nothing unique in the world that Jesus doesn't know about. Nothing. And so we've got this great person in whom we trust. And he's the one that we're going to walk with. And when we come back together next week, we start walking with Jesus as he deals with the people. And that's going to be very interesting to see how he deals with the people in their messes, in their trials, in their difficulties, what he says and what he does, and how it applies to us in this journey of life. Now, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this Jesus that that we worship, whom we've come to love and believe in. We pray that we may never trivialize him in our minds or equate him with anything or anyone else, but that he will always be lifted up in our thinking as the true Son of God. Now, Heavenly Father, we've got our own journeys to travel, and some of us are walking very, very hard pathways at the moment. The journey's not easy for us. We pray that you'll draw near to us, that you won't leave us on our own, to our own devices. You'll speak to us, comfort us, protect us, keep us from making errors, help us to trust you, and we pray that you'll open doors we can't open and see us through all the difficult times. And send us away with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.